Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism begins a new section of God the Son, because we've considered God the Father in terms of creation and providence. Now we move to God the Son. Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Saviour? Because he saveth us, and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can we find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Saviour, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and saviour. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete saviour, or that they who by a true faith receive this saviour must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. You may have noticed, beloved, that in various places the Bible speaks of a significant son who is going to come. This announcement may be made to the parent or parents by Jehovah himself, or by the angel of the Lord, or by an angel, or even, in one instance, by a high priest. Sometimes this son, who is not yet conceived or born, sometimes this son, he's spoken of, but he's not pre-named. For instance, Rebecca was told that she was going to have two significant sons, but she wasn't told what she was to call them after they were born, and because of their natural appearance and the events of the birth, one was called Jacob and one was called Esau. Samson was announced to, first of all, the mother, and then the mother and the father, but he wasn't named after he was born. Then they gave him that name. Samuel was predicted authoritatively by Eli the high priest, but Eli did not say call him Samuel. That was decided upon after his birth. On the other hand, sometimes this significant son whose conception and birth is announced by God, sometimes through an angel or even through a high priest, but sometimes he is prenamed. Ishmael's one of them. Isaac is another. And then there's the big long one in Isaiah 7, Mahershalal Hashbaz, born to Isaiah and his wife, who was a prophetess. And then John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. But only with Christ the Lord is the significant son, in this instance, the very Son of God himself, only with Christ the Lord is the significant son pre-named to both parents separately. First of all, we have the angel Gabriel himself coming to Christ's biological mother in Luke 1. This is verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And then, sometime after that, an angel came in a dream to Christ's adoptive father in Matthew 1, verse 20, while Joseph thought about these things. He could see that Mary was pregnant. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Then the explanation is given, for he shall save his people from their sins. In this meditation this morning, beloved, on our Redeemer's name, it helps us as we come to the Lord's Supper, because Jesus is the one whom we remember and honor at the table, and he is the one that we feed on spiritually by believing. Let's consider the name Jesus, the Savior, the salvation, and the appropriation. The name Jesus, separately announced to Mary and Joseph, and even explained to Joseph, the name Jesus, the Savior, the salvation, and the appropriation. The name Jesus is something about which we ought have absolutely no doubts. First of all, there are the two parts to the name itself. Now you have Hebrew, and then that's carried over into Greek, and then that's carried over into English, and we say Jesus. The J-E part with which that name begins is an abbreviation of Jehovah. I am that I am, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, and faithful God. And the S-U-S part, letters 3 through 5 of the English name Jesus, means salvation. So the name itself means Jehovah salvation. That's what Jesus is all about. He is Jehovah and he is salvation. Second, besides the name itself, there is the explicit testimony of the Bible as to the meaning of this name. What was it that the angel told Joseph in that dream? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, this is what it means, he shall save his people from their sins. And then third, beside the name itself and the biblical explanation, we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, we have a whole Lord's Day, one of the 52, on the meaning of the name Jesus. And I'll quote just the first of these two question and answers. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, and certainly cannot find, salvation in any other. From these three testimonies, the makeup of the name itself, the explanation in Matthew 1, and the confession in Lord's Day 11, from these three testimonies regarding this name Jesus, we're going to make three simple points. The first is that Jesus is a divine Savior. And by the word divine, we don't mean anything less than this, that he is God, fully God. We don't mean wonderful or that was an ice cream that just tasted divine. We mean full deity. And besides the divine attributes and works and worship that are ascribed to Jesus, this is taught by his name itself. Jesus, Jehovah salvation. And not merely that Jehovah somehow is bringing salvation through Jesus, but that Jesus is Jehovah salvation. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, that is the supper that Jesus has appointed in the church, we are professing as a congregation of his deity. That Jesus Christ is Lord, and not just Lord as in the Lord of the manor, but Lord as in full deity, the sovereign ruler over all things and the object of our worship. Which means that we meet with God at the Lord's Supper, not only with each other, although that's good too, and that when we receive blessings through faith at the supper, these are divine blessings given by God, even Jesus Christ, who personally is God, the divine Savior. That's taught. And secondly, the name Jesus means that he is a complete Savior. And this is the emphasis of Lord's Day 11. With regard to us, positively, with regard to us as believers, Jesus is the Savior because he saves us and he delivers us from our sins. And we ought not seek, and we're never going to waste our time trying to find salvation in any other, because he's a complete Savior. And the truth that Jesus is the complete Savior is explained negatively with regard to them. Now we're talking about the ones outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as false professors and those who believe the false gospel and false churches. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare, one of themselves, or two of saints, or three anywhere else? Answer, no. No, they do not. They might boast of him in words, but they're really denying Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior, because, and here's the dilemma, one or the other, one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, and even the false churches are reluctant to admit that, but that is what they teach, you press them on it, or those who by a true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary to their salvation. And so you say to them, well, do you say Jesus is a complete Savior? They can't say no, they must say that he is. Well, if he's a complete Savior, then you don't pray to the saints. You don't derive benefits out of the treasury of the Virgin Mary and of good works of the patriarchs. Then do you? Well, I do. But then you can't say he's a complete Savior. And this is exactly what the true church and true Christians always profess, including at the Lord's Supper. For we do not come to this supper to testify that we are righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, that we seek all of our salvation outside ourselves. You'll probably recognize that from the form. We come to the Lord's Supper saying that my salvation does not depend upon me or any creature, even in part, but that all of it alone in its entirety is in Jesus Christ, and that in him, and this is the marvelous teaching of the Spirit within us, so that the word of God is confessed as truth, that in him I have all that I need. This divine Savior, this complete Savior, is also a particular Savior. And of the three testimonies that we've cited earlier, this one is the one that's especially taught by Matthew 1 verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when it says he shall save his people are his because the Father gave them to Jesus before the foundation of the world with the express and stated purpose that these people whom the Father gave to Jesus eternally, he will then come into the world to save them totally, to save all of them from their sins, all of their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. How else then shall we speak of Christ's definite, peculiar, special people? We can do it in terms of God's will. God calls these people, in terms of his will, the predestinate, the elect, the chosen ones, according to God's sovereign grace. How else can we refer to Christ's people, the ones for whom he came into the world, the ones whom he saves? These are the ones whom God loved with an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31. These are the ones called the foreknown, the ones who are known intimately with the knowledge of love. And the foreknown, because we were loved in Jesus Christ by God before the foundation of the world. Those given to Jesus by the Father, the predestinate, the elect, the chosen ones, the beloved, the foreknown. In biblical imagery, the sheep. And the elect, even prior to their conversion, were always sheep. We were lost sheep before we were effectually called, and then we became saved sheep after we were effectually called, but we were always actually sheep. And salvation isn't a goat becoming a sheep. Salvation is a sheep that was lost being found by Jesus. In other words, God gave us to Christ in his decree of election, and then God gives us in time to Christ through our regeneration and faith. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, because this is what Jesus means, this is what he is all about, he shall save his people from their sins. And this is not some dream of the Reformed churches, this is the dream of Joseph. And this is not the word of John Calvin, this is the word of the angel. And this is not theological speculation by people who've got nothing better to do with their spare time, this is divine revelation. The angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says of him, now, your betrothed wife, she's pregnant, she has conceived, she's going to give birth, and after she gives birth, you've got to call him Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's a particular savior, this coming adoptive son of yours, Joseph. It's worth pointing out, too, the strategic position of this word of God, which explains the name Jesus and his amazing work of saving his people from their sins. It's in the first book of the New Testament. It's in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Now you're reading Matthew 7 or Hebrews 5 or whatever it may be, and you remember what you read at the very start, call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? He's going to come and save. And who's he going to save? He's going to save his people from their sins. So that when you read the remaining 27 chapters of Matthew and the other three Gospels and Acts and the Epistles and the Apocalypse, you've already read and you remember this. Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we confess that Jesus Christ is a particular Savior of a particular people. And we're saying too that by his grace, I'm one of those people whom he came to save. I'm in Matthew 1 verse 21. Not in a leading role or anything like that. It's all about Jesus. But when it says he comes to save his people from their sins, well, I'm included in that blessed group. Foreknown and foreloved and predestinated and given to Jesus. And he came to save me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is saying. It's about salvation. And so Jesus grants to me the blessings that he purchased for me by his Holy Spirit. And one of the ways in which I receive it is through faith exercised through sacramental eating at the second Christian sacrament. And now we move from our first point, the Savior, to our second point, the salvation. It's the same word, but just at the end, some of the letters are moved around a bit. And how then is the Savior related to the salvation? Let me give you some scripture texts. Our Savior declares God's salvation. The Savior declares salvation. Psalm 40. Further, more than that, our Savior brings salvation. Zechariah 9 verse 9. He not only preaches it, he brings it. Now you could say that a minister preaches salvation. Does the minister bring salvation? That's stretching it. You could say it if you defined it in something less than what it would ordinarily mean. But to go further, our Savior is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5 verse 9. You couldn't say that about any minister. And to go further, our Savior is the horn of salvation. Horn symbolizing strength. He is the horn of salvation. Luke 1 verse 39. So here's this Savior and his salvation. And he not only declares it, but he brings salvation. He's the author of salvation. And he is the horn of salvation. Isaiah goes even further in integrating the Savior person and the salvation work. He ties them very closely together. Here's Isaiah 49 verse 6. One of those great messianic passages from the first major prophet. And God said, it is a light thing that thou, the Messiah, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's not enough for you, Jesus. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So much for dispensationalism. That thou mightest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And it doesn't say Jesus is going to come and save the Gentiles in the future. He's going to save the Jews in 1,000 years. He comes and saves the Jews and he saves the Gentiles at the same time. He's salvation for the whole earth. But that last part's our special interest now. It says, thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The Savior is God's salvation to the end or ends of the earth. Let's go further. Isaiah 52 verse 10, the passage we read earlier, it states, the Lord hath made bare, sorry, read 62 earlier, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, And Christ is often spoken of as God's arm working for salvation. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God's holy arm, in Hebrew parallelism, which is Christ, is the salvation of our God. And it says, all ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You can see Jesus by faith. Seeing salvation is a little bit harder. Isaiah 62 is even clearer. Isaiah 62 verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And you could say, from an Old Testament point of view, salvation is coming, future, in the New Testament. But then it goes on to say, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Doesn't make much sense to make that his into an its. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, its reward is with it, and its work before it. Rightly, it's translated his. His reward is with him. The salvation is coming is the same thing as the Savior is coming. His reward is with him, and his work is before him. And if Isaiah is the Old Testament writer under divine inspiration who most links the Savior with salvation, in the New Testament, it is especially Luke. Earlier we quoted Luke 1, verse 39, where the Savior is called the horn of salvation. Here's Luke 2, verse 30, Old Simeon. Old Simeon says, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He doesn't say, though it would have been true if he had said, mine eyes have seen thy Savior. He says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then in the next verse he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all thy people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. So here, baby Jesus is called a light to lighten the Gentiles. He is thy salvation. He is the light. And he is called the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the glory of Israel. Luke 1 verse 39. The horn of salvation. That's what Jesus is. Luke 2, the next chapter. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And Luke 3, it's in the first three chapters. Luke 3 verse 6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this, you understand, is part of a quotation from Isaiah 40. Isaiah again. Isaiah 40 is quoted in Luke 3 verse 4. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's exhorting John the Baptist to make things ready for the coming of the Messiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, a person. Make his path straight. And verse 6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this one whom John's preparing, this one who is the Lord, all flesh shall see him. And he is the salvation of God. And Luke is here quoting Isaiah 40, which says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. And Luke says, the glory of the Lord is the salvation of God. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is salvation. The two are very closely linked, especially by Isaiah with three texts on him, and especially by Luke, three texts on him in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And perhaps the best way to understand and explain this truth, especially presented by Isaiah and Luke, is in terms of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You could have said, Christ is made unto us salvation in one word. But this passage breaks it up into four key words. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That first one, wisdom. Here's a short, very short definition of wisdom. It is adapting according to reality. To be wise is to adapt to reality in your thinking and in your behavior. And when we say reality, we mean reality is defined by God and his word. This is worth taking a moment on. Unbelieving modernity, and those of us who are adults are familiar with this. This was basically the sort of worldview that you were taught, consciously or unconsciously, even at school. Unbelieving modernity, high school or university, for those who are adults, is basically, you know, you can get rid of God and his word. That's sort of irrelevant. That's a religious pocket that some of you might want to do on your own. But you can still have the external world. And you know things through science. Science gives you reality and hard facts. We're putting God into the background and his word, but you can still have an external world. The external world is the most important thing. And then this, of course, broke down, and especially in our society, is breaking down even further in the West, into unbelieving post-modernity. You get rid of God and push him further and further into the background, and the words are irrelevant. And then you discover that the external world, number two, the external world is on a shaky foundations too. Because if there's no abstract, eternal, unchangeable God with transcendental truth who creates and governs the world, well, then all you're left with is yourself. The crucial thing is your own internal thoughts. An enlightened humanity, he can determine things. If the world out there, you don't like it, and it's objective, hard facts, you can invent and make up your own world. And you can call it truth. The truth is not God. The truth is not that which is out there. The truth is what you decide for yourself. It's my truth and your truth. And don't you dare tell me that my truth's no good, and I leave you alone, and you can go with your truth. And especially in our day, man, this is his wisdom, he doesn't adapt to the truth of God and his word. He doesn't even adapt to the world outside him, especially in certain spheres. He makes up his own truth, and he tells everybody else, if you're going to be wise, and if you're going to stay out of jail, or at least lawsuits, you'd better adapt to my truth. I'm going to determine my own sexuality based on how I feel. My sexuality will be determined by me based on how I feel. Don't tell me about God. He doesn't determine truth. Don't tell me about the external world. But my feelings, they trump your scriptures and they trump the external world. My feelings. And it's not just my sexuality, it's my gender. My feelings determine my gender. And in fact, my feelings vary through the day about most things, and they vary through the day for some people regarding their gender. So a person, I mean, it's worse than Arminianism. You could be saved and lost several times a day in Arminianism. Well, you could be a boy in the morning and have no sex in the middle of the day and be a woman at night because your feelings fluctuate and so did your gender. And in fact, and this is where some people are already ready at, your species is up for grabs, because if you feel like a cat, another living creature, you may be a cat because you've defined your reality. And nobody's out there with an external word. And there's no God to tell you the truth. And in fact, the next thing is, what if you feel like a log? I slept last night like a log, a chopped down tree. Maybe I am a log. I feel it. You've got to reinforce this. Don't challenge this. It's not what's natural. It's not God. It's not biology. It's not science. It's not hard facts. It's my own feelings. I don't adapt to what's out there or above me, but everything out there and above me has to adapt to me, and that's the new wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 is especially relevant in our own days because wisdom is Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. You adapt to his reality. And the world doesn't want to do that. And this is what's going to happen on the judgment day. Everyone will adapt to reality. Reality is, here are your sins. Reality is, I'm the judge. You didn't want to be here, but I called you from your grave and assembled you before my throne. I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong, not yourself, not the civil governments. I will tell you, because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Adapt to me. And those who didn't adapt to him, everlasting punishment. And those who by grace did, enter into the joy of the Lord. And now in this world, Jesus Christ, that's the wisdom of God, the crucified, risen Savior, the Word of God tells us this. Adapt to this now, far better now than in the last day. And then the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, revealed in the infallible Scripture, tells us how we're to view the external world. And the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, revealed in the Scriptures, tells us how you are to view your internal self, your feelings. And your feelings had better be in accord with your biology, what you're made, and your real gender, your sex, and the world as God has made it, and the world as defined, not by the latest book that's come out or some government think tank, but the Scriptures, the God who made the world, the God to whom everyone's accountable. And the gospel comes, and in the gospel, Christ is made unto us wisdom. That makes sense. And Christ has made unto us wisdom, and therefore, understanding him and his reality, Christ has also made unto us righteousness. And here it refers to the imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he lived, wrought, formed for us in his holy life of obedience, and which is reckoned to our account and received by faith alone. Since Jesus made unto us wisdom and we adopt to him, then we understand, I'm a sinner, I'm sinful, I'm guilty. And deliverance and redemption is only in his cross. Christ made wisdom, and then the believer comes to Jesus for his salvation and receives righteousness, and then he's made unto us sanctification. What did Lord's Day 11 said? He's a complete Savior, takes care of our legal problems before God, takes care of our organic problems, our sinful nature, infused righteousness with an inner transformation. So the believer is dedicated to God and lives a holy, though far from sinless, life. Wisdom, Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And fourth and last here, redemption. Because redemption is the basis for the righteousness and the salvation and the sanctification. Redemption is the payment of a price. The price that was paid is the dues for our sin, which is punishment at the hands of an angry, holy God. It was paid, this price for us. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, with a particular redemption for a particular people. Jesus paid it for us. So Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is salvation. Inseparable. He's our Savior, he's our salvation, he's our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, And he is our redemption. And the appropriation of Jesus, the Savior, and Jesus' salvation can be spoken of in three ways. This more briefly. It is spoken of in Scripture as union. A union between us and Jesus Christ, wrought by the Holy Spirit. Because of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And through this union with Jesus Christ, he's our Savior, he's our salvation. Spiritual, mystical joining in the Holy Ghost, so that he becomes ours because we become one in him. And this appropriation is also spoken of in Scripture in terms of faith. And Lord's Day 7 describes the two aspects or elements of faith as being a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth everything revealed in God's Word, and an assured confidence that not only to other people out there is this salvation, but to me also righteousness, sanctification, and eternal life. And so we appropriate Christ the Savior and Christ our salvation through the spiritual activity day by day of trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus, leaning upon Jesus. And this brings us to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is sacramentally all about, in terms of appropriation now, it's all about both union and faith. What is the activity to which we are called at the Lord's Supper? It's eating Christ's broken body and drinking his shed blood. And the spiritual activity of eating Christ's broken body and drinking his shed blood is faith. And faith is a spiritual eating and drinking. John 6, Isaiah 55, for instance. Faith. And then what's the idea of this eating and drinking? Well, it's about appropriating Jesus Christ, becoming more and more united to him. Just as with food, you know, you have it on the plate, then you have it after you eat it in your stomach, it becomes part of you. Well, spiritually, Christ, we appropriate him more and more and are assimilated to him through believing this Savior, this salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to us, so that being strengthened by faith and coming to this supper, thou wilt bless the sacrament to us, that we may grow thereby and put on Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.